And it's good to see those of you who are here this morning and those of you who are at home joining us online. We want to say that we miss you and look forward to when we can all be worshiping together and all this COVID business is just a memory. I had something I was going to say with that, but now I'm getting older. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to be in your word together. We know you want us to meet with you every day and to speak with you throughout our days. So we pray that this morning, as we're in the word together, we ask, Lord, that this would not be a unique occurrence for us in the week. And God, we want to grow and to grow closer to you. And I pray this for each person here, that you would help us to know you better and better day after day as we prepare for eternity with you. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ben's smiling at me up. Thank you, Ben, by the way, for doing audio and all kinds of other things for us, and Pete. Some of you know this, others of you don't, but this coronavirus business has caused us as a church to work really hard over the past 6 months to do better at getting services online and daily devotions online and a lot of things so that our church actually looks good online, which used to not be the case, but now is more true. We just were bad at it until God kind of gave us a kick in the pants and made us catch up to the 21st century. What does it mean to be a Christian? On this question, there is much confusion. One study found in 2019 that 65% of Americans identified themselves as Christians. But if you look at our country and our churches, you'd never know it. Why? Because it isn't true. Nowhere near 65% of Americans are Christians. They may think they are Christians, but 65% of Americans have not counted the cost. 65% of Americans are not on the narrow path. 65% of Americans are not following Jesus and putting the Lord first in their lives. Did you know that the word Christian is used once in the entire Bible? Do you know where? Acts 11. Turn there with me. Acts chapter 11. By the way, I just want to point out, the reason that Reed knew that is because he's been teaching Sunday school and taught through part of Acts. And so, just a little plug for, you know, you who are thinking about teaching Sunday school, you learn more when you teach than you do when you just show up. Acts chapter 11, verse 25. Barnabas left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Why were they called Christians? It's because they were disciples. They were learners. That's what the word disciple mean, and a disciple in the Bible is someone who's learning from Jesus. A Christian is someone who is learning from Jesus and growing in their faith. We discover in the context here in Acts chapter 11, these people are growing. They're getting to know Christ better and better. We also discover in Acts 11 that these Christians are sharing the gospel with others. So a Christian is someone who is believing in Jesus Christ, growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, learning to live like Jesus Christ, and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? A Christian is someone who is believing in Jesus Christ, growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, learning to live like Jesus Christ, and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why these people here in Acts chapter 11 are called Christians. Christ is in them. And if you're not doing all of that, if you're not being all of that, you shouldn't call yourself a Christian. A Christian is someone who is getting better at living for Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 makes this plain. Paul is speaking to these Christians at Thessalonica, and he's really saying in this first half of chapter 4, get better at living for God. You should be growing. The design is that you would grow. The first three chapters of Thessalonians, we have seen Paul's love and affection for these believers. In chapter 1, we learned how thankful Paul was for these faithful, loving, steadfast believers. In chapter 2, we're reminded of how Paul suffered to bring them the gospel. And he gave them gospel truth and the whole truth. He didn't shrink back from telling them the truth. He didn't just try to flatter them or entertain them. And he did so gently, like a nursing mother caring for her children. He did so with exhortation, like a father with his children. And Paul looks forward to the return of Christ, and he says about them, thinking about Christ's return, "You are my glory and my joy." Paul has invested in their lives. And he desperately wanted to come and visit, but he couldn't, so he sent Timothy, his best friend and fellow servant of Christ, and now he's heard back from them that they're faithfully following Jesus. And he's so happy about that. But Paul's letters always come with exhortation. He always has something to say, something to remind people of, an urge to obey, or a reminder of some sort. After all, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, he said, "You know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." So now he's going to continue, and he has some exhortation for them. Why? Because Paul wants them to grow. He doesn't want them to just be stagnant Christians. He wants them to grow. Do you know, as a Christian, you are supposed to be growing, improving, learning from Jesus. You never just stay the same in life. You're either growing and getting better, or you're sliding backwards and things are getting worse. That's how life is. It's always one of those two things. And you are supposed to be growing in your obedience to Christ. Look with me at the first two verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "Finally, brothers, we request and exhort you." So Paul's preaching to them now. "We request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." He's telling them, you need to get better, closer to Jesus, more obedient to Him. Verse 2, "For you know the commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Paul has taught them to walk with Jesus Christ and to please God. You might think of this as basic Christian living, and now Paul wants them to keep growing and get better at these things and learn new things. I think of Paul's words to the Corinthians who weren't growing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, maybe flip back there a few books in your New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the end of the chapter. Realize that this entire book of 1 Corinthians, as we saw when we looked through it last year, is mostly rebuke because these Christians weren't growing. They weren't living in obedience to Christ. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. But I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? You see, Paul is scolding these Corinthians because they ought to be growing up in the faith. They ought to be maturing in the faith, but he is still having to feed them from a bottle. That's the picture that he gives us. He still has to treat them like baby Christians because they're not growing. They're not becoming spiritual men. They're not moving on to maturity. They're not able to feed themselves. You see, every Christian begins as a baby believer, even if you're 80 years old. I was 16. Some people become believers when they're 5. Others when they're 70. But when you believe in Jesus Christ, you are a baby Christian. You just start to learn what it means to live in a relationship with God. You just begin to learn that there's food right here, spiritual food that you need to feed on every day, and you start to eat. But you need to be bottle fed at first. Someone needs to help you along. You start learning to pray. Someone needs to teach you how to pray. A baby Christian. You might not know the Bible very well. You might not know what's right or wrong. You don't know how to pray or how to witness. At the beginning of our Christian walk, we all start as babies. But then we need to grow. And we need others to help us grow and mature, to give guidance and correction. But the idea is that we grow up in the faith. And we move on to eating solid food. What would you think of a kid who's 6 years old and he still wants his milk bottle? Well, you'd say you need to grow up. It's time to move on, to learn to feed yourself big boy food so others don't have to feed you. You might do the cooking, or maybe someone else does, but you can eat on your own. And that's where we all need to get to with the Lord. This means that now you listen to sermons and you make application to your life from the things that you hear. You read your Bible, you do your daily devotions, and you think about how your life needs to change. Someone else doesn't come along and tell you. You can eat. You go to Bible studies without someone telling you to because you know you need it. You do your Sunday school lesson. You are an intentional learner. You're feeding yourself from the Word. You don't just show up and expect someone to spoon-feed you everything anymore. You come with a knife and a fork to the Word of God. And you are changing. You're supposed to be changing. We all are, from that gossipy, fleshly, contentious, lazy, distracted, people-pleasing person that you were. All of us, to one degree or another, has issues that we need to deal with before the Lord. But we move from that into someone who is more like Christ, who loves other people, who is ready to teach and to serve. This is the design for Christians. We grow, we get better. It doesn't mean that we never struggle or fall into sin, but when we do fall into sin, we realize, oh no, this is the wrong way. So we repent and confess our sin and get back on the right path, walking with the Lord. That's God's design. We read in verse 2 about the commandments. In verse 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 2, commandments that Paul gave them, commandments that come from the Lord Jesus. And this is important because Jesus is the Lord. He is our commander. He's the king. He commands, and we obey. That's how it works. 1 John tells us that we obey because we love him. Many people will tell you that commandments are bad, or that God doesn't care if we obey his commandments. That's a very non-biblical and false way of thinking. God gives us commandments because he wants us to obey them. That is not hard to figure out. The error, of course, is thinking that the commandment can save us or that we can do them without God's help. Commandments are guides for growth. They show us where to go and where not to go. You might think of God's commandments as the design or the path that he lays out before us, or the tracks that the train of faith is designed to run on. And we need the train tracks, but they don't give us the power to get going. They show us where to go, but the power comes from God's Holy Spirit. God saves you by his grace, and then he helps you grow in grace. The effort to put one foot in front of the other and get going, to get growing, comes from faith in Jesus Christ. And it does take effort, and it takes faith. Truth and effort and faith always lead to obedience. This is what Paul is telling these believers here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Excel still more. Grow more and more in your obedience. Just as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 lays out for us, it speaks of the works that God has designed beforehand that you should walk in them. And next we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, one particular area of obedience comes to Paul's mind. One that these Thessalonians need to think about. Listen to what he says, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That means being made holy by God. Sanctification is another word for being made holy. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Sexual immorality was a problem because the Greco-Roman culture was oversexed and filled with immorality. You see this in verse 5. The Gentiles who don't know God, they live in lustful passions. The pagan temples had prostitutes openly available to all comers. The rich sometimes dressed in drag and often dabbled in homosexuality. Marital fidelity was optional at best, and innkeepers often kept slaves for the sexual pleasure of their customers. That's how it was. That was the world that these Thessalonians lived in. Now we are living 2,000 years later, and in this respect, our society is just like theirs. Things haven't changed much over the course of 2,000 years. I am constantly amazed by the applicability of these scriptures. What we're reading here, words on this page are 2,000 years old. Some of the words in your Bible are 3,500 years old. It predates every piece of written literature that anyone today has access to that we know was originally written just that way. The scriptures are amazing. Thousands of years old and yet speaking as if they were written yesterday. Because here we live in an oversexed, lust-obsessed, sexually-driven culture where people define themselves according to their sexualities, their preferences, and their identities. You may think that this is just sort of usual, but I tell you the truth, it's weird. We live in an odd, strange time where people actually describe themselves in terms of their strange sexual desires. This is what young people today are being told is their identity. How crazy is that? It's insane. It's the world we live in, where marriage is thought of as adjustable and optional, where the push of a button brings loads of sexual images right into your home. It's never happened in the history of the world until about 20 years ago. It's crazy. But this is where we live. But the command of God is the same. Abstain from sexual immorality. Don't even get close to it. The word used here is the most general word used in the Bible for sexual sin. The word is porneia. Well, I know what word we have that comes from that. Absolutely. Porneia in pictures. That's what pornography is. The word porneia includes adultery. It includes sex outside of marriage. When you are married, it includes sex before you're married. It includes any kind of sex, homosexual sex, anything outside of a husband who's married to a wife and their special union together that God has made to be that unifying factor in their marriage. This word porneia, sexual immorality, includes all kinds of sexual activity, kissing, fondling, nudity, all of that. Stay away from all of it, Paul says. Abstain from it. Flee from it, the word is used elsewhere in the Bible. Why? Because God wants you to be holy, sanctified, set apart for God, different. What does that look like? What does it look like to abstain from sexual immorality? Well, 1 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says, don't touch a woman. He means don't even touch her sexually unless you're married. Don't even get the engine started. Don't put yourself somewhere where that can happen. And you might say, Pastor, how in the world? I mean, all around me, people are living different. Nobody lives like that today. Everything is so sexually charged. But the Thessalonians could have brought the same complaint to Paul that we have. Paul, come on, Paul. Everybody is into this stuff. I mean, you've got the temple with the ladies outside and these weird homosexual clubs and all this. Everyone's doing it, Paul. Well, the Bible's answer is this. Sure, it's hard. And it's countercultural, but no one ever said that walking with Jesus was going to be easy. In fact, Jesus said it would be hard. Didn't he? You might say, Pastor, you're just out of touch. I mean, here I am in my relationship, and we've already got things started, and everybody does it. I say this to you. I'm telling you the truth. God's truth. You might think that you can dabble in this, and your wife doesn't know, or your husband doesn't know, but it'll catch up to you. You might think, well, I'm not married. I'll play around all I want, and then, you know, shape up once I do get married. I've sat down with couples who are engaged together and urged them not to continue sleeping together because you want God to bless your union. Don't you want to live in the blessing of God? And what's better, to do things your way or to live in the rich blessing of God? Well, then you have to do things God's way. You have to live God's way. And if you don't, you won't have the blessing of God in your life. Read the scriptures and you will feel in your heart the Holy Spirit telling you that this is true. Just start reading texts in the Bible that talk about sexuality and immorality and you will feel, you will hear God's Spirit telling you, no, you can't just keep going in the way you think. You have to trust God and live the way He says. Abstain from sexual immorality. It's hard, but it's true. And better yet, God will help you obey if you let Him. Moreover, everyone is not doing it. There are people, and I know many personally, who are committed to saying no to sex before marriage. I know people who are committed to no sexual immorality during their marriage and in their marriage. Lots of people who love Jesus are living this way. Don't fall for the lie that everybody is doing it. No, they're not. That's never true anyhow. Why keep this command? Well, Paul gives us three reasons in three verses why we should keep the command. The first one we find in verse 6. Why abstain from sexual immorality, from all porneia? Why? Because you don't want to defraud a brother. that no man would transgress and defraud his brother in this manner, because sexual immorality defrauds other people. You're stealing something that you have no right to take from the person that you're sexually involved with. And you're stealing something that you have no right to take from the person that that person might marry or already is married to. Men, when you are sexually involved with a woman who's not your wife, whether you're just messing around or a little hugging or kissing or more, you're playing with someone who might become someone else's wife. You're stealing from that man who you might not even know, but God knows. The same is true for a woman sexually involved with a man who's not her husband. The same is true for a homosexual relationship. God sees, God knows. And we find in verse 6, God is the avenger in all these things. He will make you pay for stealing from someone else. Verse 7, there's another reason. Not only does it defraud a brother, but God has called you to holiness. The purpose of your life is to be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 11, that Peter quotes in 1 Peter. You are not your own. Your body is not your own. This really is the huge lie of the whole abortion industry. When women are being taught to that no one has anything to say to them about their bodies, and God says to them, baloney, it's not your body, it's God's body. Every single one of us, our bodies are given to us by God to use for His glory. He is our owner. And if you're a Christian, you know that. It's the most important thing about you. Listen to me. This is your sexual identity. Not heterosexual or homosexual or whatever other sexual. This is your sexual identity. You are owned by God, who has designed you to honor and glorify Him in your body. That is your sexual identity, and anything else is a lie. And verse 8 gives us another reason to abstain from sexual immorality. Why? Because if you reject this commandment, you are rejecting God. You don't want to reject God. Listen, there are few sins that take you away from God more quickly than sexual immorality. I remember my sophomore year in college. The man who had led my Bible study that I was in my entire freshman year and now was leading the Bible study on my floor, and he and I were working together to encourage other students to come. His name is Glenn. Glenn was a great man of God. I loved Glenn. We actually roomed together that first semester of my sophomore year. And second semester, he had another roommate. But a few weeks into that second semester, a girl showed up in Glenn's life. And I thought it didn't look good. A couple weeks into that relationship, I asked Glenn if she was a Christian. And he said to me, I don't know. And so I knew things weren't good if they hadn't talked about God. And they were affectionate, and they were kind of huggy and kissy. And things went from bad to worse, and pretty soon, within just a couple of months, Glenn wasn't leading Bible study anymore. He wasn't coming to Bible study anymore. He wasn't coming to anything anymore. He was hanging out with this girl. She took him all the way away from God. I met Glenn about 5 years later at a YMCA in Chicago. We were playing a pickup basketball game. I didn't know he would be there. He didn't know I would be there. I showed up. There he was. I said, Glenn, how are you doing? He said, you don't want to know. That was all we said. I've seen this happen in people's lives over and over again. Someone comes along, they think they can just kind of get to know this person. They're kind of attracted to this person, and one thing leads to another, and it's a spiritual disaster. And Paul wants to rescue us from that. That's why he says, abstain from sexual immorality. Next in verse 9, he starts talking about loving other people. And by the way, our whole society is mixed up on this issue of love. America doesn't know what it's talking about when it talks about love. It thinks when it talks about love, that we're talking about romance or whatever. But when Paul talks about love, he's talking about caring for other people. So we move from the idea that our culture has about love to what love really is, verse 9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brothers who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to excel still more. You see, love is something that you learn and practice. Love is what you do. It does involve feelings, but love is not in essence a feeling. It is an action. It is a verb. The more you love someone else, the more you feel love for them. This is something that many people don't understand. I remember meeting with a man, a married man. He's not married any longer. This is 15 years ago. We were in a car together after our meeting, and I was driving him back to his house. And we stopped because he clearly needed to talk about more stuff. And so I was asking about love. And I asked him if he loved his wife. And he says, well, you know, I do this and I do that. And I said, wait a minute, do you know what love is? Silence. He didn't know. Love is an action. The world has it the wrong way around. They think that you feel love for someone and then you show them love. But the Bible says, no, you love someone and your feelings will follow your actions. The more you love, the more you will feel love for another person. In love, your feelings follow your actions and your actions follow your commitment to love that person. That's why Paul tells them to do this more and more, to excel still more, to progress in their loving others. Are you growing in your love for other people? In particular, Paul here is talking about loving the brethren, loving Christians around you. How are you doing at choosing to love other believers and then showing them that love? Are you thinking about how to love others? Do you plan out your loving and then do your plan? You ought to. That's how you love other people. It's convicting for me. Last night I was thinking about how good I am at planning out loving other people and then carrying out my plans. And I realized that I can do it. I've got 4 kids. I've done that with them in their lives. Over and over and over. I've thought about how can I love my kids. I've planned things out. I've strategized in their lives. How can I love them? And I show them that love. And guess what? They are sure that I love them. They know it all the time. They tell me that. Dad, I know you love me. I just don't do that enough with other people. That's convicting. What about you? In verses 11 and 12, Paul now turns his attention to how we need to be growing in how we treat other people around us. Now he's thinking about outsiders, according to verse 12. This means people who are not Christians. And the things that we are supposed to do here, he writes about in order to behave properly and not be in any need, verse 12. And he lists for us 4 things that we should do in verse 11 so that we behave properly toward people who aren't Christians and not be needy around other people who aren't Christians. 3 things. The first is lead a quiet life. We see it there in verse 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. This means you don't make a lot of noise about stuff that doesn't matter. You don't insist on your own way. Don't be that person who goes off about Trump or masks or QAnon or the Kennedy assassination. Who knows what it is? There are loads of stuff that you can be noisy about in your life that don't make any difference at all. Don't be that person. Lead a quiet life, he says. And secondly, make it your ambition to mind your own business. Here's Paul telling these Thessalonians to mind their own business. Why? Well, it's because people are kind of gossipy. Have you noticed? It's Beersford, right? People are in each other's business. Paul says, don't be like that. Don't be a gossip. Don't listen to gossip. Be interested in the person that you're talking to about that person that you're talking to, not about everybody else. I tell you what, I'm married to someone who does this in amazing ways. She is interested in whoever she's talking to. She's going to hate me for this later. She's interested in whoever she's talking to about that person that she's talking to, and she focuses on them. Learn from her. I need to be more like that. I need to be more like that. Because that encourages people and it blesses people. It doesn't bless someone if you hear their complaints about other people. It doesn't help them at all. Mind your own business, he said. And thirdly, work hard with your hands. Do what God has called you to do. You know you're supposed to do that. If you're a student, be a good student. If you're stocking shelves, be good at that. If you're a farmer, be a good farmer. Productive work protects you from all kinds of sin and enables you to love other people and not be dependent and needy for others. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that as well. Lead a quiet life, mind your own business, work hard with your hands. Why? So that you can grow in a relationship with the Lord and be protected from the sexual immoralities and the temptations and be better and better day after day at obeying God and get involved with other people who are walking the same way, who are getting better day after day at obeying God. And guess what? If every day you are abstaining from sexual immorality or the other sins that could entangle you, and you're growing in your relationship with God, just getting a little better every day, guess what? Year after year after year, 20 years from now, you will discover, I'm a grown-up Christian. I'm a mature believer. I know my Bible. I can witness to people. I glorify God in my life because of what God is doing day after day in my life. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your design that we would grow. That we don't just stay baby Christians. Some people do, but you don't want us to. That we can move on more and more in obedience to you. We thank you. We thank you for this body. We thank you for so many people here at Brooklyn Church who are growing Christians. And we want to be like them. In Jesus' name, amen.